Jackie and I have been up in North Carolina. I left the latter part of last week and went up to our little cabin up there in the mountains, and I've been working on Bill Nelson's book on the American space industry. It's going to be a good book. I mean, really going to be a good book. It's a lot of exciting stuff, and I've been living with these astronauts for the last for the last 8 days, and in and out of space, and a whole lot of other things. But I've been working up to 16 hours a day. A couple of days, I didn't even get out of the house. I was just in there the whole time, looking at the little screen on my word processor in this mound of paper that's all around. I mean, in the middle of that, why we decided we should join with the church who was fasting back here Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday for national concerns. And so we got involved in the fast. And then I really began to believe that the Lord told me I should continue the fast until I got this book finished, because I'm not finished yet. I'm going to have to finish it within the next week or so, and it's going to be a lot of hard work, and that I should just continue the fast. But Friday, I didn't do that. I got hungry and ate, and then I ate Saturday. And coming back home yesterday, I was in the Atlanta airport, and my mind's just been wrung out like a washcloth, and I knew I was coming home to some major problems that we were facing here, and I had been working hard on this, and then I disobeyed God and had gone off and eaten a bunch of popcorn and some other stuff, and I'm sitting there kind of feeling really down. You know, what do you do with all of this? And we were waiting in between planes. We had flown from Asheville across to Atlanta and had to change planes to come on down to Melbourne. I was sitting there waiting for at the planes, and there was a woman sitting across the area where we were there waiting for a plane. And I saw her look at me a couple of times. She and her husband were sitting there, and she kind of nodded or smiled a couple of times. That's the kind of thing. And she got up to go to wherever she was going to catch her plane. And as she walked by me, she reached over and put her hand on my shoulder. And she said, "God bless you." And kept on going. And I just melted. You know, it's like I'd been touched by an angel. It was just one of those remarkable, special kinds of experiences where just some total stranger, out of all of this that I've been struggling with and some things, just reached over and touched me and said, "God bless you." And then she was gone, and I just said, "Ah, like this, you know." Jackie was sitting there reading, had no idea what was going on while all this was going on. And a scripture verse that I memorized as a child just all of a sudden popped up in my mind. I hadn't thought of this scripture verse for years. It's Proverbs 25:11. It's one of those things that you tuck away, and then at the right times it pops up again. Proverbs 25:11, a word aptly spoken, or a word fitly spoken, is the way the old King James has it, is like apples of gold in a basket of silver. Like apples of gold, the King James says, in pictures of silver, but basically the real meaning of it is in a basket of silver. A silver basket filled with golden apples is a word that has been fitly spoken, aptly spoken. The right word spoken in the right place to the right person, inaugurated by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sent into the heart of an individual, is like a golden apple in a silver basket. And I thought of that as that woman touched me on the shoulder and said, "God bless you." And suddenly it was a golden apple in a silver basket. I was lying in bed last night at 12:30 reading a history book and suddenly realized on this day, it had just gone over into Sunday, on this day, September 20, 250 years ago, 1737, on this day, September 26th, a remarkable thing happened. An Anglican priest, who was a bachelor, 34 years old, boarded a ship in Savannah, Georgia, on his way back to England. It was the lowest point in his life. He had bombed out. He had failed at everything he'd done. He'd failed as a priest. He had failed as a missionary. He'd come from England to America and had failed as a missionary. He felt he was a failure as a man. Even his own manhood was at stake. And besides that, he didn't even know God. It was a dark time in the failure life of a young man by the name of John Wesley. 2 years before, his father had died, old Samuel Wesley. And along with his brother Charles, who was 3 years younger than he, John and Charles determined that they would make their lives count for something. Now, John knew that God had some kind of plan for his life. When he was 7 years old, the rectory at Epworth in England had caught on fire, where his father was the priest, right next to the church. And the big old rambling rectory had caught on fire, and Susanna Wesley, his mother, had gotten all nine of the Wesley children out of the burning building, with the exception of John, who was trapped up on the second floor. And the neighbors, seeing the fire, now remember, this is 250 years ago, no firefighting equipment, nothing. The neighbors, seeing the fire, rushed to the building, and they formed a human pyramid, standing up on each other's shoulders until the top man could get up into that window and get that little seven-year-old kid and drag him out of the fire and save his life. And his mother, Susanna, told John that he'd been plucked as a brand from the burning so that God could do something with his life. But John Wesley didn't know who God was. He went ahead. He went on to the university. He got graduate degrees. He was extremely talented and intellectual. Both he and Charles were highly intellectual, highly talented. Charles was a musician and a poet, and he turned down a fortune in order to become a music evangelist. And over his life, he wrote 6,500 hymns. We sang one of them at the very beginning of this service. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. He wrote, oh, love divine, love's excelling. Hark the herald angels sing. 6,500 of those hymns that he wrote. John, on the other hand, who was 3 years older, was a brilliant scholar, linguist, fluent in seven languages. He felt there was more to life than fame and academic achievement, but had no idea what that was. And so when his father died, he went to General Oglethorpe in England and volunteered to come with General Oglethorpe to the colonies to be a missionary to the Indians. He thought that maybe he could find God by being a missionary. And so he came to Georgia, one of the 13 colonies in the new land of America. And there he learned some very, very tough things about himself and about life. One of the things he learned was that he really didn't love the Indians at all. He was there trying to be a missionary to them, and he hated Indians. He didn't like Indians. You know, that's something about him. Not only that, but the colonists, the ones that he was ministering to in the little Anglican church, couldn't stand John Wesley and his structured approach to religion. He was a legalist. He was an academic. He dressed in formal clothes. All the colonists here were informal. They were rough pioneer kind of people. They couldn't stand this young English cleric who had come over from England to try to be their minister. And on top of that, John Wesley fell in love with a young girl in the congregation. His name was Sophia Hopke. But he had never had a relationship with a young woman before. He had been an academic. He'd sit in the classroom. He'd studied his books. He had no idea how to approach her. He loved her from afar. All he could do was know that there was something happening in his heart and that he was really deeply in love with this young woman. And he saw other young couples going out, and they were holding hands, and they were taking picnics together, and they were going on carriage rides, this kind of thing. But he didn't know how to approach her, and so he never did say anything to her. And during all that period, she fell in love with somebody else, and they came to John Wesley and asked him to marry them. And he blew up in anger. He said he wouldn't have anything to do with it. And the parishioners in his church got so infuriated about the whole thing, they ran him out of town. And he had to flee and return back to England. And on this day, September 20, 1737, he boarded a ship in Savannah and headed back to England. Total failure, total wipeout. Everything was gone. He wrote something in his journal many years ago when I was reading this last night, when it all came to mind. On the ship back to England, something came to mind. And many years later, recalling it, he wrote this down. He said, I dragged heavily on, finding no comfort or help until the time that I left England to go to America. And on board the ship from England to the new colonies, I was again active in outward works when suddenly I came into contact with 26 of the Moravian brethren who were aboard the ship as my companions. These are Moravian Christians who endeavored to show me a more excellent way. But I understood it not at all. I was too learned and too wise, so that it seemed foolishness to me. And I continued trusting in the righteousness whereby no flesh can be justified. All the time I was at Savannah, I was thus beating the air. He wrote later on, in my return to England, after arriving back in January 1738, being in imminent danger of death, and very uneasy on that account, I was strongly convinced that the cause of the uneasiness was my unbelief, and that the gaining a true living faith was the one thing needful for me. But still I fixed not on this faith, on its right object. I meant only faith in God, not faith in or through Jesus Christ. And then, in May of that year, May 24, 1738, the words again of those Moravian brethren who had been spoken to him on the ship 2.5 years before became apples of gold in baskets of silver. And something happened on the inside of him. Those words came to life. And he said, I went very unwillingly to a Moravian meeting, to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one of the brethren was reading Luther's preface to the Epistles to the Romans. Can anything be more dull or boring than going to a meeting and listen to somebody read Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans? But about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. The words of those Moravians aboard that ship, the young John Wesley, an academic, a cleric, a very unlikely candidate for anybody to speak to, very private man who didn't know how to communicate to anybody. And yet they continued to witness to him. Those words became apples of gold in pictures of silver, words aptly spoken. And God took them and did something magnificent in the life. And then a young Moravian preacher reading from Luther's preface put additional apples in that basket of silver. And John Wesley came to life. Wesley went on from that time to preach more than 40,000 sermons over his lifetime. He rode on horseback 250,000 miles. He attributed his long life to the fact that he had never ridden less than 4,500 miles a year on horseback. He wrote over 5,000 tracts and pamphlets during his lifetime. And at his death in 1791, his followers in England were more than 70,000 people. And two of them, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury, moved to America, where they started the movement here in America. And at the time of Wesley's death, there were 40,000 followers of John Wesley in America, and his work gone on today on a much broader basis, and is called today the Methodist Church. On February 24, 1791, 6 days before John Wesley died, he was a frail old man, bedridden, 88 years of age. And he called a friend of his and asked him to bring him a piece of paper and a quill and some ink, that he had one last letter, his last letter to write before he died. John Wesley was 5 feet 3 inches tall, never weighed more than 128 pounds in all of his life. This time he was down to about 70 pounds in his bed. And lying there in that bed, dying, he penned a letter to another discouraged man, a man who was going through essentially what John Wesley had gone through back in 1737, a man who was a politician, a member of the British Parliament, a man by the name of William Wilberforce. 17 years before, which was 2 years before the American Declaration of Independence was signed, John Wesley had written a pamphlet called Thoughts Upon Slavery, in which he had attacked slavery as what he called the vilest evil of all. And William Wilberforce had read that pamphlet and had written to John Wesley, and John Wesley had responded. And as a result of that, William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament, had changed his mind about slavery and had begun actively campaigning in the British Parliament for the abolition of slavery, for the total outlawing of slavery in England. And all of the members of Parliament, except William Wilberforce, had voted against Wilberforce. It was just too much. They were slave owners. They were slave merchants. They had their own ships of slaves that they brought from Africa and were selling slaves to America. And they simply could not give it up. The vested interest was too much. And Wilberforce was terribly discouraged and was about to give it up. And John Wesley knew that. And the last act he did before dying was to write Wilberforce a letter of encouragement. 3 days after Wesley's death, the letter arrived on William Wilberforce's desk. I want to read you a part of it this morning. Wesley wrote, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Reading this morning a tract wrote by a poor African, I was particularly struck by the circumstance that a man who has a black skin, being wronged or outraged by a white man, can have no redress, it being a law in all of our colonies that the oath of a black man against a white goes for nothing. What villainy is this? That he who has guided you from youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things is the prayer of, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley. And William Wilberforce read John Wesley's letter, which had been written on his deathbed. And it became apples of gold in baskets of silver. And he took heart. And he said, I'll take up the fight again. And he went back to Parliament and once again took up the fight against slavery. And in 1807, William Wilberforce led the entire British Empire from Australia to New Zealand, to South Africa, to England and Scotland and Ireland, to abolish slavery. And 50 years later, the Americans did it as well. All because a man put apples of gold in baskets of silver. Yesterday afternoon, right after we got back, Jackie and I went out to the home of our son and daughter-in-law, Bruce and Michelle. Michelle had called during the week and said that our youngest grandson, Scotty, was getting ready to take his first steps. And so we wanted to go out to their house to view this great and marvelous achievement that was taking place. And we watched. And it was a great and marvelous achievement. They gathered around, and we sat there in the living room. I watched as Bruce picked up Scott, who was just a year old, set him down in the middle of the floor. Little bald-headed guy with a diaper that is right down just at the modesty place. I mean, it was getting ready to come off. And he, the little kid, just looks around like this. And then he starts across the room, tottering, moving, trying to keep his balance, grabbing for the table. I can't do that. Picking him up, putting him back here, tottering, balance like this. And I sat there and I waited. I waited for the words I usually hear when people attempt something new and big. I waited for the remarks that nearly always come when folks take on the impossible, as Scotty was trying to do. You'll never make it. Come on, don't try that. You've never done it before. What makes you think you can do it now? What's wrong with crawling? I didn't hear any of that. I waited for Bruce to say it. I waited for Michelle to say it. I thought surely Grandma would say it. But I didn't hear any of it. Instead, what I heard were shouts of encouragement. Come on, Scotty. You can do it. Come on, get up and try again. Just one more step. You'll make it this time. Apples of gold in baskets of silver. So much of what we speak to one another is death. Negative. Doom. Discouragement. I see some folks coming and I want to get away from them because I know what they're going to say to me. They're going to start telling me things that are wrong. They're collectors of wrong. They spread it. We got spiritual garbage collectors. Go through the community picking up everything that's wrong. And then it falls out of the back of their truck into my driveway. There it rots, and I have to go down and shovel it up, and it leaves a stain on the concrete. And here they come again, spreading their garbage. And I say, oh, I'm like that too. So much of what we speak is death. But you know, just one God bless you can turn the whole day around. That's all it takes. Some angel walking through the airport who will touch somebody on the shoulder and say, God bless you. And suddenly everything comes alive. It's active. Dealing with some of these young people. Constantly hearing the remarks that are given to them. You'll never make it. Come on. Don't even try it anymore. Get over there where you belong. Sit down and shut up. What you have to say isn't worth anything. One of the sweet young women in this church was telling me recently. And she was growing up, and her father, who is a very close friend of mine, she said, listening to her father say things like, you think you'll ever amount to anything? I mean, it's a kidding jest. I've said that to my own sons. But what that does to the heart of somebody who's really struggling with worry, really struggling with whether they're amounted to anything anyway, and then to have somebody else, oh, how much we need to put an arm around each other's shoulders and say, come on, you can make it. God is with you. You know what happens to me when somebody says that to me? I hike up my diaper. And I say, I'm going to try again. It's not so far to that coffee table after all. I can make it. All I need is the shouts of encouragement from the people around me that say, keep going. Hang in there. Apples of gold in baskets of silver. Do something significant this week, all right? Do something worthwhile this week. Walk through life and find somebody who's got their head down. Put an arm around their shoulder and say, God bless you. Let's stand again. Okay. Lord, make us witnesses in this world of doom and despair, this world of death, this world of sickness, this world where all we hear are the condemnations of government people, the condemnations of our bosses, where there's always somebody who's cracking a whip and trying to turn us from free men into slaves. Oh, Lord, in a world like this, make us ambassadors of goodwill, of Jesus. Spark in our hearts that which we know, which we feel, Lord. We've been touched and saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've been called to a high calling, and we've been placed upon this earth, which is rapidly dying, as ambassadors for your Son, Jesus. Lord, commission us once again, that we feel it as we go out of this place, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to all of those who are out there. Lord, make us apple growers, apple distributors, so when people approach us with their dull baskets, that we can place our golden apples within them and watch the marvelous transformation as even the basket itself becomes silver. Because the good news of God's love has gone out. Use us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go.